So we're going to get back into kind of our routine here in our overall larger series of the millennium. And we've been in the ninth mini-series in this longer study. And this series we've called Israel's Future Glory. And we're just about done with this. Before we move on to some more specifics about the future of Israel. And then pretty soon here, a little later on in the year, we're going to finally get into the parts that we in the New Covenant era, that we think of eschatology more than anything else. And those are the areas of things like the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. I'm going to preach 12 messages on the second coming of Christ. And we're going to, at some point, shift over to Sunday mornings, because this is epic. This is a topic you will never hear this in your lifetime at this level of detail. I will never preach it again at this level of detail. So we're going to celebrate it together. And as part of this process, a little later in the spring, and you might just make a mental note here and then we'll announce it more later, but April 18th and 19th is a Saturday and Sunday. And I'd like to take that entire weekend, three sessions on Saturday and Sunday morning and Sunday morning service, and we won't have a Sunday evening service, but five messages through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to do every verse in 2 days. And I want to show you that it is the ultimate pinnacle argument in all of the Bible for the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is proven, manifested, it is at its highest level shown to be true because God keeps his promises to Israel. And so we're going to make it kind of a weekend event together. We'll have lunch together on Saturday. I don't know if we can have Romans hot dogs or something like that, whatever, for lunch. But that'll be a little later in the spring. So we're going to continue trying to be faithful to this series. But for tonight, Israel's future glory, I'd like to show you how Israel's future glory is seen in the book of Revelation. We've been progressing through some major chunks of scripture on this topic. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. While you're finding that text, we'll spend a moment in prayer together. Our Father, we come to you tonight so thankful, as Pastor David mentioned earlier, so thankful that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. How gracious and kind you are that we cannot out-sin your grace. We cannot out-sin your goodness to us. And in fact, Lord, tonight we will see such tremendous evidence of your faithfulness, your dedication to your own holiness, your loving kindness, your covenant-keeping love. And so I pray that we are encouraged tonight, Lord. I pray that we are encouraged that though we fail, you never will. That though we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of assurance of salvation is very precious to us, and I want to just simplify it very, very briefly for you. We could boil down the doctrine of assurance of salvation, the idea that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that when you breathe your final breath on this earth, you will be with the Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. That you may know this with certainty, that we're not like the poor souls who are deceived in the Roman Catholic religion, who are just desperately hoping that maybe they were good enough. We, on the other hand, have this assurance. But to make it very simple, the doctrine of assurance of salvation is based in two basic facts about God. Very simply, fact number one, God never changes. And fact number two, God never fails. In fact, let's just say that together. God never changes. God never changes. And God never fails. God never fails. So just keep those rolling around in your mind. God never changes. God never fails. Because we're going to see evidence of this tonight in Israel's future glory as seen in the book of Revelation. I like to think of the Old Testament authors, the major characters in the Old Testament. I like to think of them and be reminded that they are men. They are real. They are flesh and blood human beings who lived and who died. They placed their faith and trust in a God who keeps his promises, yet they never got to see those promises fulfilled in their lifetime. They never got to see the culmination of these promises, which they themselves received. They're champions of a genuine faith in God. They're the mighty men of Scripture who believed in that which they had never seen. They are what some would call the men of old. They are those who were the champions and the carriers of truth. These are the ones of whom the writer of Hebrews says famously in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." On the other hand, there are professing Christians, professional theologians, who influence millions upon millions in the church and who would basically put God on trial and accuse God of not keeping his promises in exactly the way that he gave them. They take license, they take freedom to reinterpret what God says in order to suit their own belief systems. These two sets of characters are not on the same side, nor do they represent God the same way. Those men who would accuse God of not keeping his promises in the way that he gave them, they're playing the same game that Satan played with Eve when Satan said, "Indeed, has God said?" Questioning the word of God. Calling into question and reinterpreting the word of God to Adam and Eve. I'd like to bring these two groups forward tonight to face one another. Both lay claim to being right. Both lay claim to truly representing God. And both share the same common issue that will decide the outcome. That is Israel. Now, as these two groups stand face to face, let's imagine them each picking some heroes, some representatives to come forward and represent the whole group. The group of Old Testament men, I like to picture calling out to the other group, "Send your best. Who have you got?" And as for the Old Testament men, here's who they have. Here are the three champions that we'll look at tonight: Abraham, David, and Jeremiah. You want to go up against those guys, I dare you. Each of these three men received mighty, mighty promises from God. And these promises are wrapped in the package of a nation called Israel. But how will these three be proven vindicated? And how will those who accuse God of being changeable be proven false? The battle for the truth has been fought all throughout Scripture and into the church age. And the big question is, will the end point of the revelation of God, the written revelation of God, the Bible, will the end point vindicate these mighty men of the Old Testament? Or will those who attest God and believe themselves worthy to alter and reinterpret his word, will they prevail? So the big question is, will the final revelation of Scripture, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John, will it prove that the nation of Israel has a glorious future, or will Revelation leave Israel in the ash heap of a once prestigious past? Here's the opening attack by the theologians. The opening, "Indeed, has God said?" Fairly representative of the theologians who believe that God's plan for national Israel has come to a close is a scholar by the name of Dr. Bruce Waltke. And he made this assertion, not only about the book of Revelation, but about the entire New Testament. He wrote, quote, "If there is any tension in one's interpretation between the Old Testament and the New," and first of all, for us, there isn't, because we take it at face value, and therefore it fits together. "But if there's any tension in one's interpretation between the Old Testament and the New, priority must be given to the New Testament. That Revelation 20, 1 through 10, that's where the millennial kingdom of Christ comes to fruition, cannot be linked with Israel's covenants and promises, that no New Testament passage clearly teaches a future Jewish millennium, and that the New Testament interprets the imagery of the Old Testament with reference to the present spiritual reign of Christ from his heavenly throne." What has he just said? He's just said there's nothing in the New Testament that says that there's a future for Israel. It's a pretty bold statement. Now, before our first champion comes forward, I need to take a digression. I need to go through a little topic with you, important groundwork, and that is concerning the role of nations in the Bible. This is so important for you to understand. Those who don't believe in the future for Israel generally don't believe that the nation of Israel is a player in God's future plans. Now, this isn't just being anti-Israel. It actually can be born out of a genuine respect for the unity that all believers in Christ possess, and that's legitimate. And this unity for many eliminates the idea of a future with any individual nations in it whatsoever, which by default eliminates the idea of Jew and Gentile, and by default eliminates the idea of an Israel. And they're quick to point out Ephesians 2:15, in which Paul states that with Jew and Gentile, God has created the two into one new man. And that's kind of their big aha. But this only speaks to the unity of those who are saved. It doesn't speak to the diversity of those who are saved. Obviously, we cherish the unity of all believers in Christ, but you don't have to sacrifice one truth in order to maintain the other one. God's truths never contradict one another. And the truth is that nations have always, always been part of the plan of God from the very beginning. In fact, Scripture itself affirms unity and diversity coexisting to the glory of God. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is no male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. The emphasis Paul is making in Galatians 3:28 is on the unity of all who are under the banner of the cross. But it would be ludicrous to say that salvation eliminates the diversity of male and female, for example. Unity, diversity, together. The church itself is an example of unity and diversity coexisting to the glory of God. All of us in the church possess spiritual gifts. But 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 say they're not all the same. They're different. All in the church are one in Christ, and yet some function as elders, some as deacons, and others as just the faithful members of the church. In fact, God himself is a perfect example of unity and diversity together. God is one God, three persons. Unity, diversity. The official formation of nations on the earth is a development after the fall of mankind into sin. Genesis 10 records this. But I would maintain that the inspired record of creation includes the seed of the idea of nations even before the fall. For example, the famous phrase, the Garden of Eden, is often taken to mean that Adam and Eve lived in a garden that was called Eden. That's not what the text says. It's more accurate to read very carefully, Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. The preposition translated in doesn't say that the garden is Eden. It says the garden is in or upon or among Eden. In addition to that, the four rivers that proceeded from the Garden of Eden, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates, they formed boundaries for what Genesis 2:11 calls the land of Havilah and what Genesis 2:13 calls the land of Cush. These are defined regions which, by the way, the carried forward memory of Noah and his sons would recreate at least one of them, the land of Cush. Now, in Adam and Eve's time, very early on, obviously, these aren't inhabited by people yet. But even in the pre-fall divine record, specific divisions of land are indicated, with the chief nation being Eden. From the Apostle Paul, we know that nations were always God's plan. Acts 17:26, Paul preached that God made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And as I've mentioned numerous times, Isaiah prophesied of a future day when Israel and Assyria and Egypt would all be defined as the people of God and yet retaining their individual identities, their national identities. Isaiah 19:24 and 25, in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The believing nations don't become Israel And Israel isn't absorbed into one general people group. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, Messiah himself declares in Zechariah 2, verse 11, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Now, contrary to those who would try to read their interpretation of the New Testament backwards into the Old Testament to change the truths of the Old Testament, yes, the New Testament also affirms a future with nations as evidenced by a future for the chosen nation of Israel. And we've gone through these texts before, but just briefly, Matthew 19:28, Jesus promises to the 12 that they shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What other nation are you going to put in there? Luke 1:32 and 33, the angel tells Mary that Jesus will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever. Acts 1:6, the apostles are asking one final question of the Lord before the ascension into heaven. Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Canada? Sorry, Darren. No, it's to Israel. New Testament affirms this. So the first attack has been put forward that the book of Revelation and the entire New Testament supposedly shows no future for national Israel. So let's bring forward our first champion, a man by the name of Abraham. Remember, Abraham is a living, breathing human being. He is with the Lord right now. He is not a mythical character that we can decide that he has changed his mind about anything. There's no reason whatsoever that's given in Scripture except God's choice that God called a man named Abram. He was a pagan from the lands of Babylon to be the recipient of God's great blessing. Genesis 12 says, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the theologian I quoted earlier, Dr. Bruce Waltke, he claims to employ the time-honored principles of the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics. And yet, one of our heroes of the faith, Dr. Robert Thomas, he cataloged Waltke's approach, and he shows that Waltke adds four new rules that nobody else uses that allows him to interpret Scripture however he feels like it, according to his preconceived theological preferences. I want you to remember, this is something, if you don't take anything else, remember Abraham is a living, breathing human being. He received these promises from God directly. He had no advanced degrees in theology, such as the well-known Dr. Waltke, who has earned two master's degrees and three doctorates. Abraham didn't have the benefit of years of education in order to be able to learn to twist and reframe the words of God to mean something completely different. In fact, Abraham is lauded and applauded by Scripture for something very, very important, as recorded in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. Any sort of twist, well, what the land really means is this. Well, what God really meant, no, he just believed God, took him at his word. Now, understanding that Abraham, as represented by the author of Genesis, Moses, was a living, breathing person, genuinely called by God, having received these promises personally from God, the reader of Scripture has an obvious obligation, one that readers take seriously, incidentally, from every other source except the Bible, apparently. That is the obligation of authorial intent. What was the author's intention? What was the man in the story? What was his understanding? One 19th century scholar in the area of Bible study methods, hermeneutics, he put it this way. He wrote, quote, the interpreter should therefore endeavor to take himself from the present and to transport himself into the historical position of an author. Look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, catch his emotion. Herein we note the term grammatico-historical interpretation. The same scholar asserts, he says, that the words and sentences can have but one significance in one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, we drift out upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. What does he mean? He means that any passage of Scripture may have many applications, but there's only one interpretation. And that interpretation certainly doesn't change over time, otherwise God has changed. So God promised Abraham a people, a land, and to be a blessing to all the families of the world. What was Abraham expecting? Abraham was expecting a people, a literal nation. He was expecting a land. The land that God would point out to him with specific boundaries. He was expecting to be a blessing to the world, that the whole world would somehow benefit through God's promises to Abraham, clearly through this people and this land. And so as the champion for the truth and the unchangeable nature of God comes forward, Abraham, will God's promises to Abraham be fulfilled in the final written revelation to God, by God to mankind? Will the book of Revelation show a future glorified Israel in the terms outlined to Abraham? Well, let's go through those terms. We'll look just at the people and the land. First of all, will Abraham have a people? Will he have a people? Now, this brings us now to Revelation 7, 1 through 3. We're in the midst of the Great Tribulation. God is going to seal specially set apart slaves of God, servants of God, sealed for special service on the earth. And who are they? Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 having been sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, rather, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 having been sealed. One of the theologians who stands as a champion against Abraham, Dr. G.K. Beale, arguably the leading anti-future Israel theologian of our day, in his commentary on Revelation, he interprets the 144,000 as follows, quote, "The group of 7, 4 through 8 represents a remnant from the visible church, which professes to be the true Israel." There's nothing in the text that says that, by the way. He just made that up. Or, as he says later, "the totality of God's people throughout the ages viewed as true Israelites." And you notice that Dr. Beale made an arbitrary decision to make these 144,000 from the tribes of Israel symbolic of the church in all the nations. He just decided that. This creates a little problem, though, because there's a second group that's introduced. Verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Uh-oh, this is another group who's supposed to be the same as the first group. What does this group symbolize? Well, according to Dr. Beale, this group is not symbolic, but literal, and they're actually also the visible church. You see what just happened? Two groups, defined with precision in the text, and yet to suit a theological system, the first group is symbolic and the second is literal. Robert Thomas explains it this way. He says, "Eclectic hermeneutics," meaning picking from various methods to suit one's purposes, "allows a person to switch from literal to allegorical and from allegorical to literal in any given passage in order to support a preferred theological position." In fact, what's really amusing is if you kind of pit these theologians who say they agree with each other against each other just a little, all who claim to see no future glory for Israel, they come to radically different conclusions even within just a few verses because their methods are inconsistent and just made up. Just to illustrate this, Robert Thomas made a comparison of two of the most well-known amillennial commentators on Revelation, Dr. G.K. Beale, as I mentioned, and Dr. Grant Osborne, And he went through how they interpreted just three verses in Revelation 11. And Thomas found that they wildly and substantially contradicted each other at least eight times in their assessment of just three verses. By the way, how about this? If the tribes of Israel listed in Revelation 7 are symbolic of the church, what in the world do you do with the tribes? Who are those symbolic of? I mean, Manasseh, is that California? How do you do that? There's no method. No, our brother Abraham, he stands as a champion to see his saved descendants, a special group of them set apart for service to our Lord during the Great Tribulation. No doubt proud of these men. These Jewish men are young men set apart for the service of God in the final days of the world as we know it. They are, as it were, presented to the Savior before their service to Christ on earth. Revelation 14, 3 through 5, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They're devoted to Christ's service. They're not weighed down with the duties of family. They are the first wave of saved Jews in the tribulation that will form redeemed Israel. They're holy men, honest men, gloriously qualified by God to lead many more millions to faith. Just a little side note, since no one can answer the question as to how the individual tribes of Israel supposedly are weirdly symbolic of the church, how about this? How about the fact that the tribe of Dan is missing? Revelation 7 lists 144,000 Jewish men from 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. Remember that numbering the tribes of Israel is a little bit tricky. It's a little complicated because God uses 12, a number of perfection often found in Scripture, yet there are two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and sometimes they're numbered as full tribes, as in this case, but Dan is left out. Why is that? What about Dan? He's excluded. No members of the tribe of Dan will be sealed during this time. He is the wayward son. At the first conquest of Canaan during the time of Judges, Dan was the first tribe to have an organized effort to worship idols. Judges 18, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. It was in the territory of Dan in the far north in 1 Kings 12 that King Jeroboam set up two calves of gold. 1 Kings 12, 28, so the king took counsel and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." It was a member of the tribe of Dan who was the first Israelite recorded to break the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain." He was brought before Israel and stoned to death according to the law in Leviticus 24. Now, by the time the writer of Chronicles gives a detailed genealogy of the tribes of Israel, Dan is mentioned in the opening list, but he's ignored after that as if he doesn't exist. So what happened to Dan? Why is he not in the tribulation Jews list here of the 144,000? Well, apparently Dan is the wayward son, the wayward tribe that will not be sealed, not included in the 144,000. But here's the question, and the righteousness and the grace and the loving kindness and the integrity of God hangs on the answer to this question. Did the tribe of Dan go so far in their sin that they will now be excluded from God's future blessing on Israel? Did they overreach? Did they overreach the ability of God's faithfulness and grace to save? Ezekiel 47 and 48 gives a detailed description of the land that will be allotted to the tribes of Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. The extent of the land, by the way, is identical to that given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, many times the size of modern-day Israel. Ezekiel 48:1 says, "These are the names of the tribes, from the northern extremity, beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan at the border of Damascus, toward the north beside Hamath, running from east to west, Dan, one portion, What does that mean? It means that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, there are gates. Ezekiel 48:32, on the east side, 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates. The gate of Joseph, one. The gate of Benjamin, one. The gate of Dan, one. So in Revelation, Dan is not included among the sealed, yet after Christ returns, full restoration. And in Ezekiel, they're presented at the head of the list. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of Jesus saying that those who are first shall be last, and those who are last shall be what? First. Now, my entire point is that this is a distinctly Jewish and Israel issue. How are you supposed to make this symbolic of the church? Well, the missing tribe of Dan represents the Presbyterians. They baptized babies. Well, no, I disagree with that. I think they're the Baptists who let unqualified deacons run the church. No, I don't think about that. I think it's the Charismatics who actually never spoke in tongues. No, it's a Jewish issue. It's an Israel issue. You can't just assign meaning. What might Abraham, the champion of God's consistent character, say about these 144,000? I know what I'd say if I were in his shoes. Those are my boys. Those are my kids. By the way, this is just one example in Revelation of the people. 144,000 appear again in chapter 14. Israel is the people of God. They're portrayed in chapter 12 as well. Still under Abraham, what about the land promises to Abraham? What about the land? I'm just going to touch on this briefly because we're going to spend a good deal of time on the promised land in an entire miniseries a little later on this spring. Abraham, still standing as the champion of God's consistent promise-keeping nature, would remind us of the land that God promised to him. Genesis 13, verse 14, and Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered." Is the land mentioned? Turn with me to Revelation 11, just a couple of pages over. In Revelation 11, we have an incredibly land-central event. In his vision, the Apostle John is given a measuring rod with a specific purpose. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, 'Get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This is God paying attention to that which he intends to bless. It's a mark of God's favor here. And then John is told of two witnesses or prophets, men who act remarkably like Moses and Elijah. They perform miracles. They have tremendous authority, even to the point that they're untouchable. They can't be harmed until it's allowed for them to be harmed. For 3.5 years, they'll prophesy against the evils of Antichrist and his cronies. And these guys, this isn't a very theological word, but these guys are awesome. They're spitting fire out of their mouths to devour enemies. Wouldn't you like to do that just once in your lifetime? They stop the rain when they feel like it. They turn water into blood when they feel like it. They can strike the earth with a plague anytime they want. This is prophet of God major league stuff. But then they're allowed to be killed, and people all over the world will rejoice over their deaths. They'll be raised from the dead. They'll be raptured into heaven, and a great earthquake will strike at that moment. But for our purposes, this event is important to the future of Israel because there are no fewer than 7 geographical references that place this event directly in Abraham's land. Verse 1, the sanctuary. This is the temple of God in Jerusalem, rebuilt in the time of Antichrist, although it's used for ungodly worship at first. Verse 1 also, the altar. The altar is always the center of what God is doing, and it's located in the sanctuary, which is located in Jerusalem. Those who worship, these are the Jews who will be saved as part of the future remnant of Israel. Where are they located? Verse 1 also, in it, meaning the temple which is in Jerusalem. 5th reference, the holy city. In verse 2, this is the city of Jerusalem on earth. The temple is in it. And it's to be measured, showing the physical reality of this location. Verse 2, they will trample the holy city, the dominion of Jerusalem by Antichrist, for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Daniel 9:27 predicts this as well. And in verse 8, the great city. The great city. John clearly identifies this as Jerusalem. How does he do this? The great city where also their Lord was crucified. These events are centrally located in Israel. I mean, if I had to pick a city, well, where could we have something really controversial with lots of riots and lots of terrible things happening? How about Chicago? Or how about L.A.? No, it's in Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation 16, just a couple of pages over. What about when Christ returns? If Israel's future is negated, maybe he'll return to Rome. Maybe he'll return to Ephesus or to other great New Testament church cities. No, Revelation tells us where he is coming to battle. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon, the mountain or hill of Megiddo, was the area of Israel linking Gaza and Damascus. And in fact, the kings of the east would cross the Euphrates to come to this battle, and it puts them squarely in Israel. In crossing the Euphrates, the armies just crossed into Abraham's land. And the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, will deal with them accordingly. So will God's promises to Abraham be fulfilled as shown in Revelation? Yes. Let's bring forward another champion of the consistent promise-keeping nature of God, David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised King David that a king would come from his body, the throne of his kingdom would last forever. Does David champion the idea that God's promises shall be fulfilled as given and that Revelation bears this out? Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read you some passages. But Revelation 1:5 gives titles to the glorified Jesus Christ who will rule the world. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. Where do those come from? Those titles are all taken from Psalm 89, which is a divine commentary on the Davidic covenant, on God's covenant with David. When John wonders who will open the great scroll in heaven in Revelation 5, John starts crying because he doesn't know. Revelation 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." If God is done with Israel, why, at the end of all things, is heaven assigning Jesus a very Israelite title, the root of David? This is a callback to the prophecy of Messiah in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him." Jesus is the root, the origin of David, as well as the branch of David, the descendant. Jesus will be the Davidic king over the nation that David ruled, and it has to be Israel. And at the climactic ending of Revelation, Jesus boldly proclaims his identity as the king of Israel through David. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches." And he declares this, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." If I could put it this way, David invaded and founded Jerusalem as the capital of God's nation. Jesus will invade and take back Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom. In fact, in Revelation 3:7, Jesus calls himself the one who holds the key of David. Jerusalem, the city of David. What does it mean to have the key of David? A key is something you use to lock or unlock. Jesus is the one with the key to let in or to keep out those who would be part of Jerusalem, part of Israel, part of the blessing of the world through Israel. He determines who gets in. He has the key of David. So will God's promises to David be fulfilled in Christ? Christ reigning in Jerusalem, Revelation says so. And let me bring forward a third champion of the consistent promise-keeping nature of God, Jeremiah. It could have been either Jeremiah or Ezekiel, two prophets entrusted with very important information, the all-important prophecies of the new covenant. But we'll let Jeremiah speak for both of them. In the midst of God's judgments on the southern kingdom of Judah, God gives Jeremiah a promise for Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So God promises a new covenant with who he calls the house of Israel. Now this covenant has many features, but I just want to highlight two. It features the permanent remission of sin, and it features the permanent reconciliation with God. Permanent remission of sin, permanent reconciliation of God. Jeremiah 31:34 that I just read indicates that God will forgive their iniquity, permanent remission of sin. Verse 33 indicates that each individual will have a regenerate heart, able and eager to obey God in a reconciled relationship. So will Jeremiah be vindicated at the very end of the Bible, or does Israel just become the church? Well, first, let's think about the permanent remission of sin. Numerous places in Revelation refer to the Lamb of God or the blood of the Lamb. And this alludes to his death at Calvary to provide forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, Christ didn't die just for Israel, but the gospel was for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Romans 1 says that. The 144,000 of Israel that we mentioned earlier are described in Revelation 14:3 as purchased or redeemed. Revelation 5:9 says that redemption comes through the blood of the Lamb. And in fact, the Jews who will be martyrs of Christ by the hand of Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, they're described in Revelation 12, verse 11, and they, meaning the Jewish martyrs, overcame him, in context, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, that they were permanently forgiven, permanent remission of sin. Second feature of the new covenant, a permanent reconciliation with God. The book of Revelation, of course, takes us beyond the millennial kingdom into the eternal state. And in this state, saved Israel and all Gentiles who place their faith in Christ will be in this perpetual, permanent reconciliation with God. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Where does this phrase come from, though? He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. It comes from the new covenant prophecies in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah is vindicated. So if Abraham and David and Jeremiah were here, and someone said, if there is any tension in one's interpretation between the Old Testament and the New, priority must be given to the New. That Revelation 20, 1 through 10 cannot be linked with Israel's covenants and promises. No New Testament passage clearly teaches a future Jewish millennium, and the New Testament interprets the imagery of the Old Testament with reference to the present spiritual reign of Christ from his heavenly throne. What might Abraham, David, and Jeremiah say? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks for them in Romans 11. He speaks of the branches of Israel, some broken off as not saved, and using this imagery, Paul issues a warning. He says in Romans 11:17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you," meaning Gentiles, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith." And he says, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Do not be haughty, but fear." What does Paul say? If you continue to believe that God has broken Israel off from his plan, you show yourself to be an unbeliever. This is serious stuff, because you have accused God of being a liar, and believers don't do that. So three champions: Abraham, David, Jeremiah. But one more comes running in, saying, "Hey, I think I should get something to say here since I wrote the book of Revelation." How about the Apostle John? Does Revelation, which he penned, give witness to Israel as the future glorified nation of John? John is a man of detail. I think he would chastise me for using so few examples in Revelation. Because in Revelation, we see Israel seeing Christ when he returns, chapter 1, verse 7. The salvation of Jews in the church age, chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus proclaiming that his future city is Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus calling himself the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, chapter 5. God miraculously bringing to salvation the entire population of Jerusalem, chapter 11. Jerusalem being prepared to receive Messiah to be king of the world, chapter 11. The sanctuary of God and the Ark of Covenant in heaven as models for what will be on the earth. The woman who is Israel, who brought forth a son, chapter 12. The woman who is Israel, attacked by Satan to get to the child, chapter 12. The woman rescued by God, fleeing to the wilderness to be hidden by God for 3.5 years, chapter 12. The woman miraculously being saved by God from Satan's pursuit, chapter 12. Satan enraged that the woman Israel escaped and now persecutes and kills other Jews around the world, chapter 12. Antichrist blaspheming God in the temple in Jerusalem, chapter 13. The great battle occurring outside the city at Armageddon, just a short distance from Jerusalem. Saints in heaven rejoicing in God's victory by singing the Song of Moses. That's pretty Jewish. Chapter 15. The sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven, the temple, and Jerusalem language very clear in chapter 15. Kings from the east coming to invade Israel, chapter 16. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war with him who sits on the throne and with his army, where they located in Israel. A recently released Satan inciting one final rebellion against not LA, not Chicago, not New York, but Jerusalem, because that's where Christ is reigning. Chapter 20, Revelation 21:2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21:10, the holy city, Jerusalem, Revelation 21:12, 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the third to last verse in the entire Bible: if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. If the Apostle John were here, I would hope he would say, "Thank you." Because Revelation is all about Israel. Say it with me: God never changes, God never changes, God never fails, God never fails. You have a Savior who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God will never let you go because he changed his mind about you, and God will never have you ripped from his grasp. You are safe because he is a covenant-keeping God. If he can keep a nation that gets scattered and brought together and blown apart and scattered and brought together for thousands and thousands of years, he can keep your salvation for a few years. Very easily. How blessed we are. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are just, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that when you covenanted with us in Christ, it was a one-way deal. We can't keep that covenant. But when we are faithless, you are faithful. We know that your promises are true, that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, that we will see Christ and be with him forever, that we will reign with him, that we will return with him. All of these things you have promised. When Jesus comforted his disciples and told them that I go away to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and bring you to be where I am in my Father's house. We can count on these things, and as the time ticks by in each of our lives, as each of us grows closer to that moment of meeting you face to face, we have no need to fear, because God never changes and God never fails. We thank you for Christ, who has made this possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.